Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together to study your Word. We thank you for your provision for us by means of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby you can completely align yourself with us in perfect integrity by means of grace, and the fact that you and your plan completely solved all the problems and resolved the issues of our separation from you in the person and work of our Lord on the cross. So as we study the implications of that today, as they relate to our spiritual life in the church age, we ask that by means of the Spirit the information be communicated and then understood and recalled to mind and applied to our situation to provide us with the capacity to overcome the adversities that we face in life and glorify you in the process and be benefited as a result. So we thank you for this now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we concluded our study of the mandate for prayer as part of the pre-designed plan of God, and we were on that study for almost 10 months. So that was a fairly long one. And we're going through the various mandates in our overall study of the pre-designed plan of God, specifically as they relate to the believer in the church age. So before we continue in our study on the mandates, we're going to recall the context of the study and the purpose for the priorities of the pre-designed plan of God for the church age believer. And so this is kind of an overview that we started out with, oh, it's probably been a couple of years ago, and a framework for discussing these unique characteristics of the spiritual life of the believer in the church age that, of course, resorts to and harkens back to the precedents established by the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Of course, we recognize that the system is established by his life and his precedents rather than the Old Testament system. And when you understand the differences, it gives clarity to our function in the plan of God as it relates to our spiritual life. And it provides us with the confidence that we need to actually function in the various difficulties that God permits to come our way as part of his plan. And apart from this clarity, it's impossible to have the confidence necessary to deal with those adversities. So that's what the point of the study is, so that we're empowered and enlightened by God in order that we can deploy his wisdom in our circumstances as he would have us. So the pre-designed plan of God is a system of authority, which is God. And of course, the precedence initially comes from the Word of God and the principle of the Word of God from eternity past, as it's revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ as he came in grace and truth. Now, the law, we have scriptures that speak to the law coming through Moses, and the law had its place in the plan to bring people to a the point of the law was to bring people to a position of understanding that they couldn't do it. Because before law, the people were sinning, but since the law wasn't actually established in a codified system, while they sinned, they didn't have a clear identification of the sin necessarily. So the law provided that clarity for the Israelites, but they misapplied the law and tried to make it a system of righteousness. And of course, that's what the old sin nature does. The old sin nature tries to take systems that God creates in grace and misappropriate them in merit, and thereby become righteous in their own ways. And of course, that's not God's plan. God's plan is always grace. He does all the work. The creature receives all the benefit and all the privileges and blessing. God receives all the glory because it's his plan and his provision and his assets and his sufficiency that's accomplishing the work. So we have in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Of course, this is pointing to Jesus Christ in eternity past prior to the hypostatic union and his advent on the earth by means of his birth from Mary. He was in the beginning with God. All things have come to being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So that's the context of the Word. And of course, we understand the word here that's used in the translated word is logos. And of course, logos is an entire realm of doctrine that God has prepared to convey to mankind, all the information necessary. And of course, that's rolled out in phases. We live in what's called the mystery. And the mysterion, as Paul refers to it, is a specific time whereby God is revealing himself in a greater way in Christ, as Christ in you, the confidence of glory. And in that mysterion, we have the unification of all the divisions that had existed prior. The divisions of race, the divisions of gender, the divisions of economic situation, etc. They're all unified in the church, in the body of Christ. And so we have this one new man, this new spiritual species that is created at the point of second birth, where everyone has absolute perfect equality that doesn't exist any other time in the plan of God except for now. So we have the unique period of time where there is absolute equality in the church. Now, that doesn't mean that there is the same spiritual gift. There is not. That everyone is a priest in the church age. And so everyone in the priesthood is the core of one's relationship with God. So, and that's really where you're judged on. The evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be, how did you perform in your priesthood? And how did you function in the various roles in association with that priesthood? The roles of ambassadorship, the roles of soldier, the roles of a member of the body of Christ. Those are visible extensions of the inward reality of the priesthood. And the real issue that God's asking us to evaluate on is the priesthood, which is why there are believers who have relatively obscure positions in the body of Christ that are going to have a huge rewards in eternity. And there are going to be believers who have great positions in the body of Christ, visible communicators of doctrine typically, who are going to have very low positions. And the reason is because of their priesthood and their function in it. So we have absolute equality in the church. And of course, that's the system that we have in our nation is kind of developed around that idea with the democratic and republic system. It's kind of misapplied in some regard because we talk about equal privilege in the United States as a nation. But that's really a false application. There is no real true equality in the natural sense ever. People are bigger, people are smaller, people are smarter, people are not quite so smart, etc. But in the spiritual life, you have absolute equality because it's the Holy Spirit that makes pure spiritual perception possible. You see, you have the unique characteristic of the church and the relationship with God through the work of the Holy Spirit, and that only exists in the church age. So there's a relationship with the Spirit in other dispensations, but it's a unique characteristic of the church age. And of course, this is the first one that has that special relationship. In Matthew 24, we have, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So we have the authority from God, which is eternal, establishing the precedence of the spiritual life for the believer. And if you go back into the Old Testament, you understand the principle was always grace. You know, from the garden forward, it was grace. You know, the whole patriarchal system of priesthood was related around the sacrificial offerings, pointing to the work of Christ on the cross, ultimately. And then as that was augmented during Israel, you had the Levitical system, which we discussed, and the relationship that Israel had uniquely with God through that priesthood that was established. Now, what's interesting is the patriarchal priesthood of the Gentiles and the Levitical priesthood of the Israelites coexisted. They coexisted all the way up till, actually all the way up to the resurrection. Because Balaam was a classic example. Balaam was a priest to the Gentiles. Now he was out of line because he aligned with Balak of Moab and went against Israel and ultimately died as a result of it. But he was a picture of the Old Testament priesthood that existed prior to Israel and continued to exist outside of Israel during the period of Israel. Remember, anybody, anytime, anywhere can come to a relationship with Jesus Christ as he's revealed to them in their language and place. And so the Gentiles were not prevented from having a relationship with God during that period. It's just that we don't read about them. Except, well, there's a couple of cases, like Job. Of course, all the ones prior to Israel were basically Gentiles because the Israelites were the new racial species associated with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we have then, so they coexisted all the way up through. And then we have during the hypostatic union, the unique priesthood of Jesus Christ being presented, and the Levitical priesthood and the patriarchal priesthood existed. So then you have the termination of the whole thing, and the church age rolls out. And that is everywhere. So right now, the only priesthood is the church age priesthood. That's it. So we live in a unique time where there's total equality. And the authority for that, of course, is established in the Word. And that's related to, that's the uniqueness of the church age that we really have to understand. Otherwise, we get caught up with artifacts of the Old Testament system that cause us to have baggage and make us inefficient in our spiritual life. Because they tie us to externals that aren't relevant. Now, it's fine to have externals, but recognize what they're for. You know, that's the issue. So the externals are for the point, ultimately, of always demonstrating the grace of God in your particular place. And if you have them for that reason and you understand it, that's fine. Go with it. And no one can condemn you for it. But don't use that as a means of thinking you're better than somebody else. That's the point. See, the issue is always faith alone in Christ alone, and the spiritual life is a relationship with the believer, believer's relationship with Jesus Christ through the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit. The pre-designed plan of God has a proscribed spiritual life, and we see in Ephesians 2 that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So in essence, the plan of God is predetermined. He has already established and proscribed the system. The issue that relates to us is, will we function in it? The plan's there. The option is provided. A person can come to a relationship with God by simple faith alone in Christ alone. And we continue in that process as we received Him, so walk you in Him. Faith alone in Christ alone. In this case, the object of our faith goes from His person to His thinking. And that's the essence of the spiritual life. And in Philippians 2:12, God actually motivates us to that reality. For then it says, just says, you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. It is God in verse 13 who is working you both to will and to work of His good pleasure. So God actually provides us the motivation to function in the prescribed spiritual life. He works in us. He causes us to be convicted. In the same way as He convicts the unbeliever of their status quo in inability and failure and puts them in essence under a guilt trip. People are basically guilty because they recognize they're not good enough. So the man has this inherent desire to find a way to become good enough. Of course, the only way to do that is believe in Jesus Christ. But man has invented systems of religion to try to assuage that guilt and deal with the problem in his own strength. And of course, that's why religion is antithetical to the plan of God. It actually takes you away from it because it's not grace. So, but that's man's solution to the problem. Just like in the garden, the woman and the man's solution to the garden was the fig leaves. And God clothed them with the skins, pointing to the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, the need was to be covered. But the solution was not the fig leaves and system of merit, but rather the solution was the cross, who also was the complete solution to the problem. So the prescribed spiritual life is we're motivated in it and we are actually enabled to function in it by means of God. The pre-designed plan of God recognizes authority of the volition of each believer. And authority of volition, as we understand, is the key to the believer's life. We really only bring volition to the game. That's all we bring. Nothing else. It's our choice, yes or no, to God's plan. Will we believe on Jesus Christ? Yes or no. Will we, after we believe on Jesus Christ, orient to His Word in the system that He's established for communicating it? Yes or no. That's it. That's all we bring to the game. And the answer is either yes or no. That is really the extent of our free will. Now, when you say no, the whole range of possibilities against the plan of God that are offered by the cosmic system. You know, so you can go into systems of legalism, you can go systems of antinomianism, you can do all kinds of stuff. But it's all no. It's a category of no. So God just lets people go there if that's their choice. And in the cosmos, God has created a system whereby believers and unbelievers can coexist. I mean, the world as it's structured today wouldn't work if there weren't unbelievers. You got to realize that. This world was created by unbelievers, for unbelievers. And God has chosen the believers out of that world specifically for His purposes to witness to the world and demonstrate His plan to them and to offer them eternal life by virtue of faith alone in Christ alone. But the world doesn't work. Remember, the world is actually, we think about who started the world. Cain. Cain started the world. It was his. He invented it. He went and built a city. And his kids built cities. And they were what? They moved away from God to do this. So the whole purpose of the world was established for unbelievers. Now God in His wisdom pulls believers out of it in His places. And information is available at all times. But the bottom line is the world is a place that allows, and as God would have it, enables both to exist simultaneously. And for the most part, peacefully. Now, occasionally that violate, well, we'll see, that doesn't happen. But for the most part, it's as long as people live and let live, it works okay. And you don't have terrible too much problem between the two groups, although occasionally it does kind of become an issue. The pre-design of God recognizes the authority of volition of each believer, and that's what I was speaking of, the volition. You know, God permitted Cain to leave. In fact, he didn't kill him. What was Cain? A murderer from the beginning. He was associated with Satan as in the murder of Abel. But God didn't kill him because it was necessary for the plan of God. I mean, who was left? You know, Adam and the woman had some more kids, obviously, but we don't read about them. You know, so at least so we don't have much of a history on them. So the bottom line is that, you know, he was the one that started the world as we know it and has propagated down to us today. So he created the environment that we can live in. But within that, we have the volition to make the choices. He says unto the Israel, this was a mandate to Israel specifically, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death and blessing and curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. And of course, this was a unique plan that God was laying out for Israel as they were exiting the slavery that they lived in Egypt. And God was setting them up as a brand new nation, you know, basically with no baggage. I mean, that was what he offered them. And he offered them all the provision of the world. In fact, he says, I'm going to fight your battles for you. You don't even need an army, hardly. Just to mop up. And that's all you need. And I'm going to send locusts ahead of you. I'm going to do all this stuff. Of course, they, for the most part, rejected his plan and as a result didn't receive the benefit of his grace. But his desire was to completely eradicate the people for the most part without them doing anything but marching around a few cities and blowing trumpets and having a good time. You know, that was the option that was presented to them. And it kind of worked for a while, but then they bogged down. They got caught up in the neighbors and the associations with the people that lived there. And as a result, they were pulled off the track that God had for them to have. And so they never ever did expand to the entire extent of the borders that God had provided as a possibility. They never went there. They got bogged down because of their own desires and their agenda apart from God's plan. But nonetheless, as long as they did orient to God and His grace, things did go well for them ultimately. In 2 Timothy 2, we have, consider what I say. This is Paul in the church age with regard to freedom and volition. Speaking to Timothy, his protege. We've seen this many times. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So Paul didn't lord it over or bully Timothy into a position of a decision. He just laid it out and allowed God, the Holy Spirit, in God's timing and Timothy's free volition to come to the conclusion that Paul was right, as long as Paul was right according to the doctrine. And indeed, that was generally the case. The pre-design plan of God is a system of advancement of spiritual growth, per 2 Peter 3:18. Where we grow in grace or by means of grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And ultimately the purpose, to Him be the glory now and to the day of eternity forever. You know, or amen. And then so basically the grace and knowledge of our Lord, Jesus Christ was filled with grace and truth. And we're to come to recognize the policy of God is grace. He does all the work. We receive the benefits. And the way we receive the benefits, of course, goes back to our previous point, which was our positive volition to His Word. And in Titus 2, we have the other principle here related to grace. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's faith alone in Christ alone. Instructing us, now this gets us not only in faith alone in Christ alone, but into the spiritual life, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. And of course, the words godly and ungodly relate to the believer's spiritual life or not. That's your positive volition toward the Word in the present age. So what is it that it teaches us? Grace. See, grace gives us the space to make bad decisions from a position of weakness and doesn't condemn us and kill us in the process. You know, if we were under a system of legalism and law, we would be destroyed the moment we fell short of God's plan. But God doesn't deal with us that way. He gives us all the space in the world. He gives us the grace that not only it's unconditional, and He just waits on us, and He desires for us to have a relationship with Him. And He gives us more time and space than we would ever give anybody in our own strength. Now, we would never give people the amount of space that God gives us, which is why we really have to personally in our relationships understand the grace that God's conveyed to us first before we can have the proper understanding of the grace that we're to convey to others. You know, because that becomes the principle in Colossians. You know, as you know, it's, you've all been forgiven by Jesus. Forgive as Christ has forgiven you becomes the model. Of course, what did he forgive? Everything. Now, all the sins of the whole world were imputed and judged to him, and he dealt with them in his spiritual life. So he forgave everyone. Remember, no one is judged for their sins, not even unbelievers. They're judged for their works minus the spiritual life, minus R. See, that's the issue. It's not their works per se, and it's not their sins that condemn them. They're condemned by their position. The problem is they can't do plus R in that position. It's impossible. So the mandates are beyond their ability, apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. So you move from category minus R to category plus R by simply faith alone and Christ alone. And that's your position. And from that plus R, you have the option then of functioning in as with positive volition or not. So position, again, always precedes function in God's plan. So he always provides all the assets necessary for us to function before he asks us to do anything. He always gives us the resources first. The predesigned plan of God is a system of problem-solving devices, per 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says, no test or temptation, which our word parasmos, can translate either as temptation or test. We've had a discussion on that here recently. You know, in our case, it is a temptation because we have an inside agent that has a proclivity towards negative volition. It's called the old sin nature. That's what's referred to as the flesh in the Bible, generally. So the old sin nature is a source of temptation, but it's also a source of testing. So no test or temptation has ever taken you, but such is common to man. In other words, everybody's gone through it in some facet or another. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the tempt or test, temptation or the test, provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. So the doctrine is provided to the believer to deal with the problem before it occurs. So we have the information available to it if we've had positive volition. And if we haven't had positive volition, then we're responsible for that information because we should have been in a position where we were learning that information. And as a result, we will fail the test, but we're still in a position of grace. You know, when you think about it, you know, if you've been following Bob's teaching, you know, he's been talking about negative volition lately. And he's describing Saul. And he's describing the fact that he mentioned today and I believe on Friday the idea of Saul being given 13 years to make an adjustment to the justice of God regarding his negative volition towards doctrine before God took him out. So for Samuel, I believe it was 13 years after Samuel died that where Saul had contradicted God's plan and his purpose for Israel. Remember, God's purpose for Israel was for them to go into the land and completely eradicate the people that lived there and to take it over. And Saul had disobeyed. So he was given 13 years to make an adjustment. It didn't happen, and ultimately it cost him his life. Divine discipline, sin unto death. Israel was given how many years? The southern kingdom? They were given 40 years to make the adjustment after the cross. 70 A.D. So you go from approximately 30 A.D. to 78, 40 years for them to make an adjustment to God's plan and recognize that Jesus Christ was indeed who he said he was. So God gives us all kinds of time, more than we could imagine, to make the adjustment and to have the opportunity to learn the problem-solving devices and then deploy them in our experience. So he doesn't rush to judgment. He gives us more space than we can imagine. So the problem-solving devices are made available. The issue is, for our positive volition, are we going to function in it? And here we have Paul in his application of problem-solving, in this case the grace orientation problem-solving device in 2 Corinthians 12. This is where he tried to pray himself out of his problem, and it was actually a problem given to him for his benefit, so the prayer was not answered positively in the sense that it was removed. It wasn't removed. But what was provided to him, and we studied this, is that he came to the awareness of God's sufficiency for him in the problem. And a lot of times that's what it takes, because once we understand God's sufficiency for us in the problem, we're good to deal with it. And that's the way Paul was here. He says, three times I prayed that he might leave me, that is the thorn demon, a thorn in the flesh. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, my power, God's power, is perfected in your weakness. So he then concludes, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. So once Paul had the proper viewpoint of the problem he was facing, he had no problem dealing with it. And of course, a lot of times that's the issue with believers. If you understand what you're going through and why you're going through it, you don't have a problem with the problem. The suffering isn't an issue for you. And in the next segment we're going to talk about is the confidence we can have in the midst of the trials that we face, as described in 1 Peter 3:15. And the fact that we have to be ready to give an answer of the confidence that lies within us while we're in the trial. And indeed, we're going to see that the trial is a platform for that witness to occur. Because people will say, well, how can you deal with this problem? It would blow me away. But you are dealing with it with relative ease, and you're not going off the handle and like Job's wife said, curse God and die. You know, that's a common response. You know, take me out of here. I don't want to live in this problem. And as a result, of course, if you were to do that, you're actually short-circuiting, if God actually did take you out, you're short-circuiting God's plan for you, because the suffering's provided in that case as a blessing. And when you understand Job's picture, and we've stuck to that many times before, you know, he was actually set up by God to go through the suffering because of his righteousness. So his suffering wasn't because of negative volition to doctrine. He had positive volition. And so he's suffering. That's why his friends didn't understand his problem. That's why most believers don't understand suffering in life, because they think their suffering is a result of bad decisions from a position of weakness, which it often is, and Peter addresses that, and we're going to talk about it. You know, generally, our suffering is self-induced. But sometimes, rare though it may be, it's actually not self-induced, and it's something that the person has advanced in the spiritual life enough to come to the notice of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, and specifically of God, and he's then going to say, okay, look at these people. You know, they're contradicting your plan of disorientation to my grace, and they're yours. Have at them. And they're going to say, and Satan's going to say, okay, I'm going to have at them. And God's going to, when he says that, he's expecting you to come through, because you have received the doctrine, and he's prepared you through his grace policy to deal with it and be able to succeed. Because remember, all testing, every time we've looked at the word for testing, it's always testing with the purpose of approval. Like you test a horse. In other words, you prepare a horse, you feed it, you groom it, you get it all ready. And I mean, it's a lot of effort and time has gone into this animal. And then you take it out and you run it through its paces on a track or whatever. You know, that's testing for the purpose of approval. You're desiring and you're expecting the horse to come through. And generally speaking, they do. So the same is with us. You know, God is expecting us to come through and to be vindicating him before the adversities that we face. The predesigned plan of God is a portfolio of invisible assets provided by God from eternity past. And this is a scripture we often refer to, because it's when we parlay these provisions from eternity past into our present reality by our application of doctrine, that we're able to then appropriate them. And God has laid these up from before we were even selected, or elected in this case. This is election. Ephesians 1, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as he chose, and there's our word electra, if you notice down the bottom corner, it's a leguma, eklegumena, relates to the election. Remember, we have selection, election, glorification in the case of those in God's plan. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So this is God's laying up in eternity past all the provisions necessary for every believer to receive his absolute highest and best in time and eternity. So there's never going to be a situation where we fail to come through in some circumstance. And we're going to be able to, once the information is conveyed to us, this is the kind of thing that's going to happen, it's at the evaluation seat, we're going to be able to see the failures, and we're going to be able to see that God provided everything that was there, and we just didn't appropriate it through positive volition. We missed it somehow. We were negative to doctrine somehow, and then we didn't acknowledge the sin related to that and get back on track and get a chance at it again. So it becomes a failure that's on our record. And as a result, we will say, yeah, you're right, I screwed up. And we'll completely, and unbelievers, in fact, are going to be in the same situation. They're going to be in complete agreement with the fact that God was perfect in his evaluation. know, even as they're going to the lake of fire. They may not like the idea, but they're going to be in perfect agreement that they did not take advantage of God's grace. The predivine plan of God is a system of impact in history. And this is where your and my function in the power of God deploys towards those around us. Of course, this is the whole purpose of our studying these various mandates, is for us to recognize the significance of our spiritual life. We talked about the grace of God being conveyed to the believer in the form of a pipeline, and the righteousness of God targets the righteousness of God in the believer. And it creates this impenetrable pipeline of grace from God. So it pours down into the believer, and then from the believer it overflows into the circumstances around them, the people and circumstances around them. So we have here the explanation that it says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a," basically this is the impact of, "he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces." And of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ ruling. "And I will also have received authority from my Father, and I will give them the morning star." This is the winner believers. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this is the impact in, this actually is impact in the millennium for the winner believers, as they have received the opportunity to reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And of course, we understand that the winner believers of the church age will be primarily responsible for rule in Gentile spheres. You know, because Israel has its own group of people who are the royal family of royalty of Israel, and they, you know, have their own places. But we are specific to the mystery, the times of the Gentiles. That's where we live. And so our focus will be in those areas. And of course, the Bible doesn't speak much of them, because remember, the Bible, for the most part, is written around Israel. That being, of course, the focus of God, the whole Old Testament focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the source of the Lord Jesus Christ is Israel, and specifically the tribe of Judah. And then you have the church age being extrapolated out of Israel, because to the Jew first and then to the Greek, you know, to the Israelite first and then to the Gentile, and then it takes up where that left off, more or less, and goes on forward, not replacing Israel in a sense, but for the meantime, Israel set aside. But they can be in association with the church, because remember, in the church there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, nor female. We saw that already. And so they can be amalgamated into this new spiritual species and actually have a greater position in union with Christ than they would have had in their association with Israel. And of course, right now, the opportunity for Israel doesn't even exist. It will again exist in the tribulation. It will again exist in the millennium. So under God's plan as it's rolled out. But right now, it's the church age and the church age only. And the spiritual life of the church age and the spiritual life of the church age only. There are no other options at this point. Of course, it's actually a better option. The plan of God has a precise, correct procedure per 2 Timothy 2:5. He says, "If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." And the rules relate to the specific protocol of the spiritual life of the church age. Things like keep on being filled with the Spirit. You know, stop grieving the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit, or stop quenching the Spirit. Those are mandates to the church age believer. And the precise, correct procedure has to be deployed for the believer to function in the provision that God has made. So there are a set of rules that are precise. And the Bible reveals that precision to us. Now, this is where understanding where you are in God's plan is important. Because the mandates to the church age believer are different from the mandates to the Israelite believers in the Old Testament, which are different from the mandates to Adam and the woman in the garden. So if you understand the uniqueness of each one of those, which is part of our discussion and the purpose of our discussion, then you understand your specific situation and are able then to take the word of God and rightly, as Paul said to Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. In other words, understand who's talking to you when and why, and not be listening to what God's telling somebody else to do, which is what people are apt to do, you know, too often. So we focus in on what God has for us and make that our major. Now, that doesn't mean we don't necessarily want to know or have interest in God's plan for other believers in other times. We do. that's relevant because it all demonstrates the integrity of God and the perfect righteousness of God, justice and love of God is deployed to them in grace. But nonetheless, our purpose in life is to focus on what we're to know and to live in that reality, not in some other thing. So we don't focus on the Old Testament protocols, and we don't get all caught up with the issue of the tribulation. We don't get all caught up with the millennial part of God's plan, although those are interesting on occasion. We'll run through them and on a side mention something about them on occasion. That's not our focus. Our focus is on what God's talking to us about today and what we need to do right now to deploy His power into our experience. And that's it. And that's where we major in that area and that area only. We have the predesigned plan of God is a system of eternal rewards and decorations for each believer, per James 1:12. And this is just one of the rewards that are available to the believer. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life. This is one of several crowns that are available to the believer. You have the crown of rejoicing to those who win souls. There are various crowns. We saw one a minute ago in the Revelation, the morning star. That's your association with Jesus Christ. So those are different categories of rewards that are conveyed at the evaluation. The crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. And of course, these are those who have persevered in the testing for approval. And as a result, God is free to convey that greater grace and that reward to that believer in eternity, you know, for eternity, actually, at the evaluation seat for eternity. So it's something you're going to have if you receive this, not for 70 years or 100 years in time, but for infinite eons and ages for eternity, when you have the absolute maximum ability to benefit from it, because God has provided that opportunity. The purpose of the plan of God is to glorify God, per John 15:8. It says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." And we've talked about this. We actually used this recently in our study on prayer. So as a result, prove to be my disciples. Disciple, of course, being the word mathetes, or learners. Now, it's not just a believer in this case. We're going beyond just being a believer. You know, remember, believers are saved, but not all believers are necessarily disciples. There's a big difference. You know, there were many people that believed in Jesus Christ during His hypostatic union, but they didn't walk with Him every day. And so many of them were believers, saved, going to heaven, and eternally secure in that salvation. But they didn't focus in on His words and make His words their life. So this is the difference between a disciple and a believer. So it says, so the production in our lives, or the freedom that God is able to do in us because of the capacity built in us. Remember, it's always grace. So you bear much fruit, so you prove to be my disciples. And that proving is God is free to convey greater grace into the capacity that He's built in us. So it's always the grace. You always have to view things from the grace perspective. Yeah, the believer is involved with the process by what? Positive volition. That's it. The only thing we bring to the game is positive volition. And persistence in pursuing the plan of God by obeying His mandates as far as receiving the doctrine, you know, metabolize the doctrine and applying the doctrine. That's it. So we have, you know, in every situation that we face, we have the positive volition in all three of those places: perception, metabolization, and application. So we have the positive volition to actually receive it. Then we have the option of believing it or not under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and then under the same ministry, the application of it. And we can say no anywhere during that process. So we can have the doctrine and understand it and then not apply it because of the pressure or because of some, you know, other thing that's in our lives that causes us to go another way with the solution. But again, in God's plan, He always provides us with the option to make an adjustment by simple acknowledging the sin and then moving out. So again, the purpose is to glorify God, and He is glorified to the degree He is free to convey to us His highest and best. The more He can convey, the better. The predesigned plan of God establishes the following priorities. In God's plan, the priority is mandates first, per John 8:31 and 32, where He says to those Jews who had believed in Him. And remember, in this context, at this point, it only could be Jews for all practical purposes. So remember, He came to the Jews first. His whole mission, truthfully, Jesus' presentation was entirely to the Jews, Israelites. That was it. It was only, you see him in peripheral areas attaching to the Gentiles. You see him with the woman at the well in Samaria. You know, that's a peripheral thing. Occasionally a person with great humility and great orientation to faith in Jesus Christ, that's not a Jew, comes into his periphery, and he deals with them according to the protocol associated with that relationship at the time, and which is why in some cases it looks like he's actually putting these people down, and in a way he actually was, because his job was to come to present himself to Israel. Now, once he went to the cross, then the whole thing was opened up and everybody was free. But he was free to come to him freely. But nonetheless, during his personal life, that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he is focused primarily, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because John is written from a more global perspective, is directed specifically to his mission to Israel. And it's not to the end of those books that we're talking about going to the whole world. Matthew 28. You know, we're right at the end of there. I mean, it's over as far as the work to the Israel is done, as far as that part of it. So at that point, we're bringing in the church age, and we've got the whole realm of people being drawn to Jesus Christ, you know, not just Jews or Israelites. So again, so here in this case, these are the people who are following him, and this is kingdom-centric. So it's speaking of the kingdom that he was offering them that would have rolled in had they had positive volition. And we don't know how exactly. We can find out in eternity, but it would have happened. Saying to the Jews who believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So the mandates of Christ revealing God's plan and purpose, you know, he came to completely represent the Father to mankind, and the Father's desires and will, and as people followed that plan, they then would come to the freedom that God had prepared for them. And so we have mandates providing us with the freedom that God has for us. The mandates are contained in the mandates for us, are contained in a mystery doctrine for the church, which are defined in the epistles of the New Testament. As Paul spoke of in Colossians 1:23. It says, indeed, you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So this is Paul speaking specifically of his responsibility to the mystery age, to the Gentiles specifically. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So Paul actually received certain afflictions related to his function as a messenger. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. And of course, stewardship is that word oikonomia, which can be translated as dispensation. And basically, it's an economy related to the mystery age that Paul is referring to here. So it's a stewardship an economy from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out this preaching of the word of God. And then he goes on to speak to it specifically. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints. That's you. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the absolute confidence of glory. And of course, that is, you know, it's Christ in us that becomes that reality. And how does that happen? Christ resides in our souls by means of doctrine. It's the Word of God residing and circulating in our soul that causes. Now, we do have the position of Christ in us by virtue of faith alone. You know, we have the indwelling of the Trinity in our position at the point of salvation. Every believer does. But nonetheless, if you're going to function with the benefit of that, it has to have the thinking of Christ along with it. And then that makes you even aware of what's going on. Because minus that doctrine, you don't even know what's going on. So, in any way, the mandates are in the mystery doctrine, and Paul was the chief purveyor of those mandates. And Peter actually says at the end of his second epistle, you know, go look up Paul's writings, because they're where the action really is. And Peter understood that it was to Paul that was given the major part of the doctrine related to the church age. Not that Peter's messages aren't important, because we're actually going to be looking at one. But nonetheless, Peter was focused on the Israelite people. Of course, the Israelite people were ultimately scattered around among the Gentiles. Remember that. I mean, of course, when the whole thing came apart in 70 AD, you know, the church had been scattered prior to that. God had come along, and because of the persecution that Paul was involved with initially, the Christians or the believers in Jesus Christ in Judea had moved out because of the pressure they were under. And as a result, they were in the diaspora. They were among the Gentile people. So ultimately, all of the apostles, the 12, went into those areas because that's where their congregation went. They followed their congregation out of Judea. And in the end, the only thing that was left in Judea were the religious Jews who had negative volition to the plan of God. And they came under divine discipline under the sin unto death in 70 AD when Titus took the city out. The mandates contained in the mystery doctrine, let's see, we saw that. In God's system, virtue is first. Motivational virtue leads to functional virtue. So this relates to the way you think. Motivational virtue is God working in you both to will and to work. And as you think Bible doctrine with grace and truth, grace first, truth second, grace enables truth, then you have the proper motivation. And then from that comes the ability to function in that proper motivation. So what you think ultimately manifests itself in what you do. And as a result, you're functional in virtue by virtue of your application of doctrine. And we talked about this is the essence between divine good and human good. Divine good being a right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. That's the basic thing. Virtue is superior to morality. Morality is simply doing the right thing. A lot of people can do the right thing, and you know, it's just like, just say no to drugs. Well, why? You know, that's a bad question. That's a good question to ask back. You know, if someone, not that you shouldn't say no, but that's not the right reason. Just say no isn't good enough. That's trying to solve the problem in your old sin nature. When you understand the truth of it, you're not able to function in the spiritual life if you do this. It's going to take you away from the plan of God. It's actually going to destroy your capacity to function in His spiritual life if you do this. Well, now you're getting somewhere. You know, you can say that about anything that people say, just say no to. You really need to go back to why is this going to destroy you and help them. And if they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then they're actually going to have the capacity from the Word to want to have a relationship with God that enables them to actually overwhelm their love, that desire, that inside agent that's causing them to have the temptation to do this thing that's not appropriate. And they're going to have a love for God that actually stops them from doing it. And so that's when you have proper motivation. Because you have, and then not only that, you have the power to deal with it. And if you fail, you have the grace of God to deal with it. But at the same time, you also have the, you know, anytime we fail, especially when it relates to certain overt physical things, that we may have ramifications of them in our physical life. That's the issue with certain things. Certain things have overt manifestations in our physical bodies that cause us to have limitations subsequently. And that penalty may not be taken away. And so you'll bear that your entire life, and that'll be one of the adversities you have to deal with Bible doctrine. That's like the adversities David had to deal with after he sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah. You know, the death of the baby, the rape of Tamar, the murder of Amnon, the rebellion of Absalom, you know, bang, 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 bang. All these things that just spread out point after point after point that were the result of his negative decision with regard to Bathsheba and Uriah. You see? So he was not free of that until he left his planet. And so there are certain baggage that we may accrue to ourselves by negative volition that will carry, that will cause us, or we'll have to carry with us until our death. And that's okay. You know, as long as you recognize that's what it is. In fact, if you understand that, it actually might be, Paul was under that from his whole life. Remember, he was the one who murdered the Christians. So he bore that. He speaks of the fact that he bore that through his entire ministry. And it actually ultimately ended up motivating him in a way greater than the others because he understood that he'd been forgiven so much. See, so in a way, that actually added momentum to him. Now, that's a positive impact of a negative thing, when you think about it. But he still had to bear the fact that he had actually been part and parcel to those in Jerusalem initially who were, you know, attempting to destroy the faith at its inception. So, you know, that can show you how, you know, bad decisions made from a position of weakness can haunt you the rest of your life. But then again, your attitude towards that can change the way you function, and you can actually be benefited by it. And that's God turning the curse into a blessing. Genesis 50:20. God always has the trump card that turns a curse into a blessing if you have the right relationship with Him in His Word, and He makes all things new in His Word. You know, you may have to deal with it, but your attitude towards dealing with it is positive if you understand it from His perspective and deal with it with His power. So, virtue is superior to morality. Morality is simply doing the right thing. Virtue is the right thing done for the right reason at the right time and in the right way. Virtue comes before production. Production comes without virtue is dead works, which is human good and evil. So in essence, that's the believer functioning minus the power of God and in their own strength, the strong side of the old sin nature, in the sense of human good, which is ultimately evil because it contradicts the grace of God. In the predesigned plan of God, God's purpose is Christ first, which is vertical momentum and orientation to God. In the predesigned plan of God, God's policy is grace first. God's policy is always grace. Grace is God doing all the work and the believer, or mankind, receiving the benefit of the work. Grace is all that God is free to do for mankind on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You've got to recognize that everything that God is free to do for us, which is why He is the only name by which anyone can be saved, was accomplished in His work on the cross, because that is where He was satisfied, the propitiation of God. God was resolving His issues with mankind on the cross. And that was the great judicial imputation of the sins of the world to mankind. And that was how God dealt with the fall of mankind, was by coming up with this huge plan of grace. His love created the plan whereby in grace He could provide the complete solution to man's problem without man doing anything. A unilateral decision by God that resolved all the problems. And then man was free to make a positive volitional decision towards the person and then subsequently the work of Jesus Christ. You know, that's the option that's given to everybody purely by grace. Grace is antithetical to the natural human thinking, which is based on real or pseudo merit. In Ephesians 2:8-9, we see the policy of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. And we understand the word here for saved, and is translated have been saved, is in the perfect tense. So the salvation of the believer is completely finished in the future. It's a future perfect. So at the point of salvation, once at the point of believing in Christ, it's a completely finished work. God is completely finished there. The challenge, it's just an issue of Him mopping up in the believer's life as they have positive volition to His Word. So the complete provision is made available. That's why in verse 10 it goes right on to say we are His workmanship, created in Christ. You know, so the work is, when you understand the perfect tense, that's pretty important. Because the perfect tense was the tense that Jesus Christ Himself used on the cross when He said it is finished. Finished now with results that go on forever. So when you understand, this is an eternal security concept when you understand that being in perfect tense. You know, it's that you are completely, once saved at the point of salvation forever. And it's just a matter then of God mopping up the details in your personal life as you appropriate His grace through faith as you walk in it. The same way. So grace and faith are compatible. Grace and works are incompatible. That's what that passage says. True happiness only comes from trusting in God's grace provision, which results not in any provision from any other source. And Jeremiah 17 speaks to that reality. It says, cursed is man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and turns away from the Lord. See, that's the issue. The bottom line is that we should be oriented to God and His provision, not trusting in any form of human ability, not our own or others. For He will be like this person who is graced out, or is not graced out, will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes. They won't even know when they have good things, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of without inhabitants. But then it goes on to discuss the one who orients to God's grace. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord, and he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. So when your provision is God, then you're able to function in absolute confident expectation of divine good at all times, because he's the one pouring his power through you. You're not doing it on your own. And that's the difference. You're doing it by his grace. So we'll pick up here next time and finish this and start into our passage regarding having the ability to provide an answer of the hope that lies within us next time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and for allowing us to get a reset on our greater study of the predesigned plan of God. And the purpose for our study here, which is to understand the provisions that you've provided for us from eternity past in order that we might deploy them through simple positive volition into our experience and be benefited by them. We ask that you would give us safety as we travel from here and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.